Welcome, everyone, to our October seminar series. It is a joy, a great joy, to welcome back Dr. Stephen Toole, Professor Emeritus of Old Testament and Hebrew at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's been with us many times over the years, and he always has something very rich to share with us that we can take home and ponder until the next week. So thank you for coming, and I'll let you open with prayer.
Lord Jesus, thank you for the beauty of this day. Thank you for breathing your crystal air, leaves just on the cusp of turning. Thank you for the wonderful richness and diversity of this world, of this sweet one. Open our eyes to your presence. This morning, open our hearts and our minds to your word. Grant that we would grow into the image in which we were created. In the likeness of your Son, our Lord, in the city of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I asked what we should talk about, it was suggested that it would be a good thing to look at biblical passages which address some contemporary issues that questions. And I'm honorably asked to do that, and decided to chase this with some over these 4 weeks. Today we'll be talking about diversity. I don't need to tell anyone in this room that a major issue for our current administration's concerns about what has come to be called DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, which is understood in many cases to mean that a person who is less qualified for a position might be placed in that position over someone more qualified to be placed. And wait. I cannot, in all honesty, tell you that that never happens. I know that in higher education, oftentimes, in faculty searches, the university, the college, or the seminary will be interested in making its faculty look more like a student body and more like the world at large. They're having trouble. When I have said to former students of mine, well, perhaps you shouldn't apply for this position, because I know that they are intentionally looking for someone who is a woman, or someone who represents an ethnic minority. That said, I am also persuaded that Scripture and the Church are, in fact, called to diversity and equity and inclusion. There are a lot of heads we can take to get there, friends, but the one I'd like to follow looks at two passages in particular. We're going to be looking this morning and two texts from the primordial history, the primeval history in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 11. You may have followed the Zion recent news that there's a possibility that our Mars expeditions may have uncovered signs of life on Mars. Past life, not present life. But life nonetheless. Which is a remarkable discovery because so far as we know, life is not found anywhere else. Everywhere our space program has looked, as far as our probes have reached, we've not discovered unmistakable signs of life. Which is particularly remarkable because on this planet, or in our little blue-green marble floating in space, there is life literally everywhere. Boiling hot springs, the bottom of the deepest ocean chasm, frigid mountaintop, Antarctica, covered with. Everywhere we look on this we find love. Now, the priests in ancient Israel were not biologists, they were not naturalists, they were not scientists, but they were nonetheless astonished and marveled at the wonderful diversity of life on our planet. Powerful. To my knowledge, no one has found exactly where he said this, but J.P.S. Holden, the great biologist, the story goes, was asked what his researches into life and revealed to him about the nature of God. To which Holliday replied, I think God must be inordinately fond of bees. Because there are tens of thousands of distinct species of bees. Genesis chapter 1 describes a world teeming with life, beginning with plant life of all sorts. The text says, each after its kind, bearing fruit with the seed in it, waters teeming with life, air filled with birds, and then on day six, land animals. In the priest's mind, the three major types. For the priests, animals divide into three groups. There is, first of all, the cattle, the domestic animals, creatures that live with them. And then there are the beasts of the field. Beasts of the field, wild animals. Animals that don't share our space. And finally, marvelously, there are the remnants. Remnant is frequently translated crawling thing. Basically, a remnant is something that has too many legs. Or not an outline of peace. Are remnants, by the way. Snakes are remnants. These are creatures that are not simply pets. They don't share our space necessarily with our enthusiastic acknowledgement, but nonetheless, everywhere you look, there they are. The world is teeming with a diversity of life. And then on day six, we come to the creation of human beings. You know this text, but let me read it to you from the interesting EUE, a big edition of the New Revised Standard Version. Then God said, "Let us make human in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over all the creepy crawlies, certainly the rivers. Every creepy thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humans in God's image. In the image of God, God created them, male and female, God created them. Now perhaps already, you've noticed the difference between what I just read and what you're accustomed to hearing in the King James. It says God created man in his image, in the image of God. Man was created. The NRSV render that as God created humanity, and the updated edition simply says God created humans, people. This is not an instance of political correctness, whatever that might mean. In Hebrew, if I wanted to say man, I can say it. The word is ish. Or if I want to say male, zakah. And both of those words do occur in this chapter, but not in this verse. Here it says God created azam. Azam. Azam in Hebrew never means man. Azam means people. Azam means humans, us. And it's important we translate it correctly because, as we heard, the text goes on to say male and female, God created them. So it is not the case that men are created in God's image, and women, as an afterthought, are created as something else, or created, as some have said in some Jewish and Christian traditions, of the image of man. No. The text divides humanity, human people, into male and female, woman and man, both of which reflect the image of God. That's a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement in several ways. In the ancient world, typically, the gods were the personification of natural force. So, Ba is the god of the storm. He represents the storm. Asherah is the manifestation, the goddess who represents sex. both in its tame capacities, wifely virtues and motherhood, and in its untamed aspect, lust and passion and warfare. The gods and the goddesses represent powers in the world. But this text tells us that if we want to know who God is, if we want to know who God is like, we are to look to the stone. Or the earth. Or fire. Or passion. If you want to know what God is, you find another human. And just look within the eyes. In our personality, in our humanness, the priests said, we reflect something of who God is. And perhaps the most extraordinary lesson we learn when we think of God in that way is that just as we hunger for relationship, God desires to be in relationship with us. Genesis 1 makes that point in a number of ways. One very interesting way it makes that point is the way that God creates. God said, God speaks, and the world comes into being. But God doesn't just speak, God pronounces names. Yes, he ordered. That's a light being. And God names the light day. God names the darkness. Night, God names the waters, sea. God names as God. God speaks names. And that tells us that our identity, our personhood, is a gift. Before our parents ever gave us names, God pronounced your name and mine. We are known by God. Another remarkable feature of this text is not so much what it says about human beings, but what it tells us. Every other form of life described in Genesis 1 comes in colonies. So in chapter 1, Genesis, verse 11, God gives the earth permission to green up, to sprout. With life, with plant life. God says to the earth, let the earth bring forth. Let the earth bring forth vegetation, plants, yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed, and it's having so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants, yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind, bearing seed of every kind. In and God saw himself. The same is said of the creatures that emerge from the water. Verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. And let birds fly above them across the dome of the sky. So God created the tanami, the sea monsters, and every living thing that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind and also there are kinds of birds, kinds of fish, kinds of trees, kinds of plants, and you're perhaps thinking, well, see, why do we keep going on and on about this? We know that. We know that the government is willing to say, well, yeah. We don't even look for owls on those trees. We know that there are colonies in the natural world. But I wish you know this, when it comes to humanity, when it comes to us all, there are your colonies of people, just the human, that's all. Now, this certainly is not because the people of ancient Israel were unaware of people of other culture and race and language. The Middle East and the ancient world was, as it still is today, a meeting place of conflict. They were fully aware of the people of Africa. They were fully aware of people from the East. They were fully aware of people for them from the North. Of different colors, different shades, different languages. And so we might expect that the text would recognize that it would say that there are different kinds of people too. In fact, we might suspect that the text might have said, well, God created those up. But the Jews are the ones who created God's image. We know that there are some white supremacist groups that have made that move. The Church of the Creator, white supremacist church of the previous decades. I honestly don't know if they're still around. I pray they aren't. But they can't. That the people created in God's image are the white people. Us. Genesis 2, which talks about the Lord giving the divided land, dirty and molding people from the earth. That's dead. That's the other races. They are mud people. They're not really humans at all. But that's what Genesis said. That's not what the Bible said. The priests of ancient Israel, fully aware of the wonderful diversity of human life, simply said that God created us all humans. A mentor of Martin Luther King Jr. at Morehouse College was a Bible scholar named George Kelsey. Dr. Kelsey has written, all men are equal because God bestowed upon all the very same dignity. He has created them in his own image. And herein lies their dignity. Human dignity is not an achievement, nor is it an intrinsic quality. It is a gift. A gift. A bestowal. Christian faith asserts that all men are equally human. All are creatures, and all are potentially spiritual sons of God. All. All. Every one of us. There is one human Adam descended from one ancestor who would be the Genesis of the first Adam. It is a remarkable invention. It rejects every form of racism and jingoistic nationality that rejects the other. Now, as scripture sadly bears witness, Israel was not always equal to that nation. But here it is, right at the beginning of the Bible. Setting a standard that we keep in mind whatever else we read, wherever else our services will be. I want to take you now to another text from the first chapters of Genesis. Let's go over to Genesis 11. This is a familiar story. But I'm going to tell it in, I think, an unfamiliar way. There's a little different way than you may have heard it before. The text says the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Let's make bricks and fire them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen tar for mortar. And they said, "Let's build for ourselves the tower that is tall in the heavens, and let's make a navy for ourselves." There's a difference. Genesis 1, God pronounces the names. Dr. Kelson reminds us God views human beings with equality and dignity. That's what God does. Let us make it for ourselves a name, he said. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole of the earth. Now, the way I always heard this text, and when I taught this text, and sometimes preached this text, was that the problem was the tower. You know, this walking great tower is top in the heavens, and the problem, their hubris, their pride, their determination to reach God on their own. When God saw them doing this, you know the story, what does God do? Yeah. Or at any rate, the tower was uncompleted because they can't understand each other very well. God confuses our language. Theodore Hebert, in an article he wrote a few years back, suggests There's really nothing unusual about the language used in the tower. Typical language for big building blocks. Doesn't stop in the heavens. And God in the text does not condemn the people of Babel for attempting to reach God. And they themselves don't say that they built the tower on the city in order to reach God. Look at what they say. What they say is, otherwise we shall be scattered abroad. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad. I don't want to finish the whole thing. Now, if you look back at Genesis 1, where God has created humanity and created humanity in God's own image, God says to them, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. And God has granted them responsibility for caring for all creatures and for the earth itself. In chapter 10, just before chapter 11, there's a genealogy of sorts, which traces all the nations of the world from the sons of Noah. Japheth up north, Ham south, Shem in the middle. The table of nations in chapter 10 is an expression of, again, this idea that God intended us not to stay in one place and to be homogeneous, but to fill the earth, to be diverse. Back in chapter 11, when God decides to intervene, once again, it's not because of the tower. God decides to intervene because God says to the other heavenly beings, look, look, they are one people and they have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. They've done this, or else what they're going to do. They are subverting God's intent. They're not spread out. They're not scattered all over the world. So the Lord says, come, let's go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, which is what God intended from the first. God didn't want us to be a homogeneous mass, all alike, all the same. One language, the same words. That was God's intent. And God will intervene to make it happen. Text them, confusing their language. Now, for a long time, I was told on church this text with reference to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And I am absolutely persuaded that there's only. Because in each case, we have to concern about the different languages and the ability to understand with one another. But listen to what the text says in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. I used to say about this text that it was God removing the curse of Babel. But then I noticed that's not what the text said. It does not say that they all started speaking one language with the same words. What it says is that those gathered in the room could suddenly speak other languages. And the Spirit gave them the ability, boiling out of them. In the streets of Jerusalem, then that Jewish pilgrims from all over the world. If you've been away in the church, you probably were in absolute dread of the actual legal Pentecost. You know what it looked like, how an Acts 2. It is describing all the people that were there. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and those parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They are amazed and astonished because they're saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it we hear each of us in our own native language? What has happened is not an inversion to happen. So they all have the same language. What has happened is the gospel is being proclaimed in a language we claim that. Languages of their own lands, their own cultures, in our own languages. We hear them speaking about God's peace or power. I want to suggest to you, friends, that the curse of that is not the diversity. Different races, different nations, different languages. The curse of Babel was Babel itself. The curse of Babel was this idea that the only people who are acceptable are people like me, who look like me, who talk like me, who think like me. But God confused about what you want to say. and forced them to migrate to different places. God imposes diversity upon us when we desperately wanted to all be the same. What is suggested to us now? Sometimes when we talk about diversity and inclusion, we use terms like colorblind. As though color was the problem. The problem? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. I've been retired after, oh gosh, 4 years. Every year I would talk, and every time I talk, I have been blessed by the encounter with people who don't think the way I do. And oftentimes they have opened my eyes to things in Scripture that I had never seen before, because I was looking through my eyes from what they said. My own church right now has embarked on a study. I am a bit blind. The idea is to help us to see the whole scripture in its connections. And to help us do that, we're using a book published by the London Bible called The Story, which is the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible. It's the New International Version, the NIV, presented as though it were a single narrative, a single story. What I like about that is that we're maybe seeing connections of what we've seen that a lot. What I don't like about that is that the Bible doesn't tell a single story about anything. Reading that, the New Testament begins with four Gospels. Four. Four different perspectives on who Jesus is. Matthew's Christmas story and Luke's Christmas story are not the same. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They say different things about the resurrection of Jesus. Four different stories. It didn't have to be that way. Matthew comes first because Matthew was always the most popular gospel in the early church. It's the only gospel in which the word church at Ecclesia in Greek appears to a Jewish gospel. We could have just started on Matthew. We know that in the middle of the second century, then a patient produced a book called the Diatessaron, that is, one out of four. And what he did was take the four gospels and do what the story does to the whole scripture, condense it into a simple formula, a simple word. The Diatessaron one was, I guess, fairly popular, but it never supplanted the same word. Christians kept going back to the four gospels. And I am persuaded we did it because we wanted all the Jesus we could get from every end, from every perspective. We wanted John's mysticism. We wanted Luke's Greek sensibility to make sense of things. We wanted Matthew's Jewishness. We wanted Mark's muscular Lewisian narrative. We wanted it all, and we weren't willing to give up. And so we don't have a single story of Jesus. We have four. And that pattern can be found throughout scripture, friends. One of the things that Shannon does consistently and consistently is preserve multiple memories, different perspectives, and invite us to bounce them with each other. Carefully, prayerfully, and see where God takes us. Friends, I'm persuaded that the very pattern of Scripture reveals to me what I hear in Genesis 1 and what I hear in Genesis 2, that God doesn't let a homogeneous church. God doesn't want us necessarily to all be of the same body. God is willing, in fact, God wants us to be in dialogue, in conversation, open to possibility of growth and change. So the goal for the church in this world has got to be to model that. To show the world that we're just fine. We disagree about some things. We're just fine with being multi-ethnic people in our culture and multilingual. We're just fine with that. Because that was how God made us. That is God's purpose. Next time we're going to talk about integration. And once again, I'm going to spend most of that time with the left-hand side of the Bible, because that's where I have most comfortable. But we will probably, as we have today, want to look at the right side too. I'll see you then. God bless you. I think we've got about 10 minutes left, which is great. That's what I do. So the questions, please.
Yeah, this has been very helpful in terms of focusing on diversity, but on the DEI question, where does equality fit in with that, and how do you can be diverse, but then that does not address the question that everybody has an equal chance in the equality side of it?
To keep this, to have continually before us. In many cases, one example is I'm thinking about the school where I taught for since 2005, I found in 2021 at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. One of the things that we realized was that our faculty was rather heavily male and rather heavily white. And so we thought about, what do we do with that? How do we try to be deliberately and intentionally inclusive and at the same time. And it did create problems at times. But one of the choices that was made was that in hiring, we would take into consideration matters of ethnicity, impacts, and gender. They would not dominate, but they would be considered. And I freely acknowledge that that presents problems. I share the food, that I had former students throughout my life, generally I'll fly away and see what happens. But many schools at that point of the story were trying to diversify their faculty. And one of the reasons was when students come out of campus and they look at the faculty and they look at the administration, the hope that they find both. And when I started at PCS, one of the things that struck me right away as being unusual was the relatively small number of female students in seminaries at large. That was not the case, increasing over the years. The tendency had been to move toward 50-50. But not here. And I talked with our then admissions people and said, why do you think that is? And the answer I was given was, well, Steve, look around. When female students come on campus and they see a dominant male face, they go, well, you know, in my own teaching, when I was at Randall Fagan College, my last year, I taught a course called Women in Religion. And I did not plan it this way, but everyone in the class will see it, except for me. No man signed up for that class, no. When I looked at the list, decided that I was going to have to, right at the outset, say to them, I did not pretend to understand fully what your perspective will be. But we should learn from one another and learn from the texts that we're investigating. I had an uncle in the Roman Catholic in that class, one of the things we did was visit churches where women were preaching. And one of them wrote in her journal, I felt as though I were sitting. But somebody noticed in that class that I would never forget. There were women in that class I knew who had been in my courses before. And who I remember as being white. But in that class, they spoke out. They asked questions. They expressed ideas. And I realized that while I certainly had not intended that being in a context where they were surrounded in many cases by men with a man on front, they did not feel as free as me. So yes, I think that it is important to consider as one aspect in higher education, those kinds of questions. How can I make a learning environment that will be most conducive for everyone else? One of the great stories, and I'm going to stop and see if there are other questions. When I started teaching at BTS, I taught a night class. Old Testament claim. Many of the ways we can use wrath of any river. One in particular, Pauline River, bless her heart. She knew them soon. In that house, in that night class, we would get a call and response going, blowing shots. What was it? And others would too. And it transformed that classroom experience, certainly for me. And I think Bergman was there. I haven't been all honesty, but I'll tell you that there was one person in the class who sent me a message. He said, Dr. Julie, I wish you would tell Paula to shut up. We might want to kill him instead. You never know. I would never think of doing such a thing. But it didn't get me. So I would argue that sometimes concerns about inclusion and diversity in an education setting are a very legitimate consideration if you're looking for the best and the most conducive environment. Are the rebels? So I silently talk to you all there. My son gave me this Apple Watch, and sometimes it won't tell me my television. It's all the other things that I don't recall what to know. We're right at the end, my son. God bless you. I will sit around here with them and talk as long as you would like me to, but feel free to have
Excellent. I was in the group of 22.